Let's read again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and the first four verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And then to the Acts of the Apostles. We'll be coming through this verse by verse in the weeks ahead, but I should just like to read the first 11 verses so we get the sense of the passage. And this has a remarkable narrative and dramatic quality almost. The scene unfolds before us. It begins with a man in the first century AD writing swiftly but laboriously on a codex. And then by verse 4 the scene changes and those things which he refers to come alive, and we are taken to the Mount of Olives in Judea and the scene surrounding our Lord's ascension. Try and hold that in your minds as we hear these words together. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we commenced a new study in the Acts of the Apostles, and I sought to impress upon you the significance of this book, which forms the fulcrum and pivot of church history. It is a record of an explosion in slow motion, tracing the development of the faith from the narrow confines of Jewry into all the world. It begins with 120 souls, and it ends on three continents. It begins in Jerusalem and finishes in Rome. The title, while not inspired, is both ancient and appropriate, reminding how this great work was committed to a very few, very insignificant men, the apostles and their successors. The book's date may be at between the 30s and 60s AD. The internal and external evidence for its authenticity is beyond doubt. And its human scribe is Luke, a penman also of the third gospel. Thus, it is the handwriting of one of very few Gentiles to have been used in the transmission of Scripture. Its central theme is the church, the kingdom of God upon earth, its rise and conquest. And it has great relevance for ourselves, because if we trace our personal church history back through the years across England, Europe, Asia, the Mediterranean, we find that we too, in a very direct way, owe our existence to the Acts of the Apostles in the first century AD. A motto text which might justly head the whole book is provided in Ephesians 2. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom ye also are builded together. Here in the Acts of the Apostles is the blueprint of our church foundation. Today, then, we will consider, God helping us, the recipient of the letter, its context in the Scripture as a whole, and some of the content of the first two verses. We find then that Luke, and though we refer to him often by name, remember it is Luke inspired of the Holy Spirit, Luke is caused to address this epistle, for such it was originally, to one called Theophilus. Now, of this man's identity, very little can be said. The name is clearly not Jewish in origin, suggesting then a Greek or a Roman. In the first installment of this letter, the Gospel, Luke uses a distinguishing title and calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, this is not simply a sycophantic appellation to a superior or a benefactor, like the dedications of some books might be. No, this seems to have been an official title. It is used three times again in Acts, in a letter between two Romans, Acts 23, 26, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. Later, Paul, speaking to Felix's successor, Festus, in Acts 26:25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, it's the same word in Greek, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. It was the title, then, given to Roman procurators in Judea and presumably elsewhere. Your Excellency, Most Excellent Theophilus. It seems likely then that Theophilus was a Roman of some considerable standing, who, having become acquainted with Luke and perhaps Paul, requested a full account of their faith and belief and experiences. The Gospel came first, then the Acts. But interestingly, in Acts 1 verse 1, the title has been dropped. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. This could be due to Theophilus relinquishing his post or retiring from it. Or, as some say, being obliged to forsake it on account of his conversion. Either way, here is the word of God coming through a Gentile to a Gentile. And we, as non-Jews, should take great comfort from that. But there can be no coincidence about this man's name, Theophilus. Even the most basic Greek will tell you that this means friend of God. Friend of God. Evidently, he was a real man. But on account of his name, this dedication to Luke and Acts takes on a whole new dimension. as Luke says, this treatise have I made, friend of God, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. If we consider ourselves theophiles, if we by grace have become lovers of God, then both the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles are dedicated to us and are written for us. They as good as have our name upon them. In our study in Revelation, we found letters addressed by the Spirit to the churches. Well, here is one addressed by the Spirit to every friend of God. The former treatise have I made, writes Luke. Now, in discussing the choice of topics for ministry with the elders, I remarked that really, before Acts, we should first study the Gospel of Luke, because Acts 1 verse 1 directs us straight back there. Luke's Gospel, if you like, is the prologue or the foundation or the first volume to the Acts. However, these things aside, the opening six words of Acts achieve another purpose. They remind us of the connectivity and the unity of the Word of God. Because honestly speaking, every book in the Bible could commence in the former treatise. Because they all proceed one after the other in a glorious united sequence. If we stop for a moment just to reckon up all the links and connections and concurrents and quotations which unite the books of Holy Writ, we find an amazing network of verses knitting it all together. Now just listen to a selection. The reference and the books which it refers to. 1 Kings 11:41. The Acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? A reference there to Ecclesiastes. Or, over a score of times in the books of Kings, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And then in the Chronicles, is it not written in the book of the kings of Judah on several times? Or 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the Acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer. 2 Chronicles 32:32. Now the rest of the Acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, and in the book of the kings, which indeed they are. 2 Chronicles 35:25. These are written in the Lamentations. Again and again in the Old Testament prophets we find it is written in the law of Moses, taking us back to the Pentateuch. Or what about some New Testament examples? In Acts we can find such verses as this: it is written in the book of the prophets. It is written in the second Psalm. We have chapter as well as book there. In Paul's letters, we hear him say, I wrote afore in few words. In 2 Peter, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Or again, even as our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you. Do you see all these points of connection and link up? One book referring to another. One book evidencing and supporting the truth and veracity of another. This is far from an exhaustive list, but enough to show, I hope, this great network of verses which highlight the concord and the agreement which permeate the scriptures. All evidence were more needed that this is not an eclectic collection of disparate works, but it is the product of one eternal divine author. As we saw in a recent sermon, the Lord gave the word, singular. Or again, All Scripture, singular, is given by inspiration of God. The former treatise have I made, writes the Holy Spirit through Luke. You see, Luke's Gospel and the Acts are connected. Luke's Gospel and the other three Gospels overlap. John's Gospel and his epistles and the Revelation find agreement. The Acts and the letters of Paul and James combine. In a similar way, the letters of Peter and Jude. Then the New Testament in turn ties into the Old in countless ways. It is one word stemming from one God. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So these words are a signpost to the third gospel, as recounted by Luke. How then can we briefly summarize it or comprehend all its content? Well, thankfully, we are given a very helpful precis in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, and then the summary which we have just read in Acts 1, verse 1. Luke's Gospel, then, as we saw from those opening four verses directed to Theophilus, this Gospel is an orderly declaration of events received from the mouths of eyewitnesses, written with understanding and sureness of belief, that the reader might have instruction and certainty. You can find all those things in its opening verses. This is no fantasy. This is no work of fiction. The inspired writer is meticulous about factual accuracy. And throughout this gospel, we are given specific times, the names of the emperors and governors and kings of the day, a physician's medical eye for detail. There is careful research here to establish the facts of the incarnation, a cast iron genealogy right back to Eden. And in this manner we proceed through the book, until at its opposite end, we find a very full description of the crucifixion and the burial of the Lord. And then irrefutable proofs of his resurrection from at least five independent named eyewitnesses and many more unnamed beside. This gospel does not invite us to believe a lie, a spurious, untenable fairy tale. No, it is written that we might know the certainty of these things wherein we are instructed, that we might join that company among whom they are most surely believed. All that is given in its introduction, but now consider the summary which Luke affords in Acts 1, verse 1, describing it as all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Central and essential and filling all the gospel is Jesus Christ, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It proceeds from him, being a record of all that he began to do and teach. This little word "began" inserted here is highly significant. And significant for three ways. Firstly, those things recorded in the gospel began with Christ in the sense that he was the divine progenitor, the great original. And before him, whilst there had been foreshadowings and prophecies, there had been nothing to compare. Never man spake like this man, was the accurate testimony of his persecutors. He was different. He was unique. His was a new and living way. His incarnation and life upon earth ushered in the new covenant and a new era of time and history. These things began with him. This was the commencement and start of something wonderful, something divine. Secondly, Luke's gospel indeed touches upon all that Jesus began, but it could not claim to be any more comprehensive than that. For as John says in 21:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The gospel record scratches the surface. It presents the beginning, the first and most elementary aspects of Christ's work and teaching. But to truly encompass the breadth and the depth of them is beyond the scope of the written word alone. These are but parts of his ways, the things which he began to do and teach. Thirdly, the Gospel of Luke, of necessity, ends with the ascension of Christ back to glory, and thus involves a period of 33 years, of which only 1 year is described in detail. Is that it? Is that the conclusion? Is that the close? Is that the end? No. It is just the beginning. It is just the beginning of those things which Jesus began to do and teach. As evidence of it, we have this great second installment in the Acts of the Apostles. In that brief history, we have but the commencement of our Lord's great works, but those actions and those instructions would prove timeless in their quality and will not reach a conclusion so long as time and the earth endures. The written record may have ended, but the effect of those things goes on and on to eternity. This then is something of the significance of that word, began. Christ's ministry then, in this summary, is described in two short words. It is all that he began to do and teach. The works and the words. How eternally grateful we should be for that blessed combination. The gospel came not unto us in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, to quote 1 Thessalonians. Or listen to the words of Christ himself in John chapter 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. There is that divine combination, the word to be believed, the works to give evidence and assurance. What would it have been had Christ come to earth and taught only? Who then would have believed his report? What vindication would it have received? And what hope would it have held? It could only have inspired us to some prospective hope in a sacrifice and salvation yet to be wrought. Words alone would have lasted, perhaps, like the sayings of the philosophers of that day. Or what if it had been deeds only? What if Christ had come and worked so great a salvation by the sacrifice of himself, but without giving any explanation or instruction or commandment? We would have been within reach of salvation, and yet too ignorant to seize upon it. But friends, these are hypothetical circumstances and entirely idle speculation. As Luke 24:19 reminds us, Jesus of Nazareth was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. And thus he redeemed his people. He spake peace and wrought peace. He spake of righteousness and fulfilled all righteousness. He spake of his decease and he accomplished that decease. He taught and he did. And here is the very heart of the matter and the very centre of the gospel message. His dreadful, awesome, wonderful death upon Calvary, by which the way to God was opened and full salvation outworked for his people. And with that great deed came the word, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The deed and the word. He both wrought and taught the way to life for all those who will believe upon his name, that the gospel of repentance and the remission of sins might begin to be preached. And here at this point, let me pause to make one simple and practical application. In many respects, we see Christ as a model and exemplar, and an example in whose steps we follow, and an image into which we would be conformed. Well, here is one aspect of his example. Words and deeds combining together in one sound testimony. Can we claim to have the same consistency? Says John, "Let us not love in word, but in deed and truth." An instruction we do well to apply to every aspect of our Christian lives. Do our verbal and practical testimonies concur with one another? But to continue. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, Luke's reason in writing this second volume in the New Testament record becomes clear. The gospel has not ended at the end of the Gospels, if you understand me. Yes, the chief cornerstone has been laid, Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. But the laying of the church's foundation has only just begun. Yes, Christ has been taken up, taken back, as the word implies, to heaven, and has ascended up to that place he was before. But his deeds and his teaching continue in his absence. Well, how can such a thing be? Verse 2 makes it clear, Christ was not taken up until after he had made all the necessary provisions and preparations for the time which lay ahead. A new means had been set in motion whereby the kingdom of God would come. And these things are here mentioned: the call, the commandment, and the comforter. That is to say, the chosen apostles, the behest and charge laid upon them, and the Holy Ghost, by whom Christ would continue to be present upon earth. There were then these chosen disciples, 11 of them at this stage, and with them some 120 others who had believed, many who had been eyewitnesses to Christ's ministry. They were not a deluded remnant who continued to believe a lie. They were not vain persons who had gravitated together for company or moral support or a sense of occasion. These were not there by chance or by accident. They were apostles chosen and called and assembled together and brought to the kingdom for just such a time. The 11 who had been hand-picked by Christ himself from the Galilean region and irresistibly summoned from their secular employment. And these others, unnamed in the main, but nonetheless chosen, called, and faithful. Among them perhaps the 70 who had been sent out before, the faithful women, the friends from Bethany. They were here by a higher motive and at a greater reason, not by personal choice, but by sovereign choice, by sovereign election. They had believed, and now they met at risk of their very life and liberty, for the followers of Jesus of Nazareth could expect equally severe treatment in Jerusalem. But they were there, because now upon these persons was laid a charge, a commandment. The word I used earlier was behest, and that is the sense of it. It is a word given at parting, a word given by someone who is shortly to be taken away from the presence of those to whom they speak. A commandment given to the apostles. Yes, there were the teachings and the doctrine they had received for 3 years or more. But especially there was this, to quote Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world. There was the calling of God. There was the command laid upon them. But with that command came also a promise. A promise that ere long they should receive the Holy Ghost. That Holy Ghost by whom they were commanded. That Holy Ghost whose work to date had been restricted to specific purposes. This Holy Ghost would have his advent. The presence of God would return upon them in another form to further teach and instruct and apply the commandments they had received. These then were the three factors that guaranteed a sequel to the gospel, a continuance of the New Testament, and ensured that Christ's work, Christ's words, Christ's ascension did not mark an end, but rather a beginning of the message of salvation. Last time we took Ephesians 2 as a commentary upon these events. But let me in conclusion now bring Hebrews 2 and verse 3 to your notice, where Paul writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. There are those three things evidenced again. That great salvation, which began to be spoken by the Lord, first of all, followed by what? The will of God, appointing his disciples. The commandment laid upon them to confirm the gospel message, and the Holy Spirit descending upon them according to the will of God. The gospel of salvation began to be done and spoken by the Lord, but was further broadcast and confirmed by them that heard him. And in this, they were identified by his call, instructed by his commandment, and inspired by the Holy Ghost. At this point, we must break off for this evening, but may God bless his word to our hearts and to our instruction. Amen.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, we thank thee for that gospel record of all thy words and works. We thank thee thou hast the glad tidings brought of salvation by thee wrought. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, for that glorious sequel to thy work upon earth, the witness of thine apostles to those things, the deeds of thy disciples, by which we are directly instituted a church today. We bless thee for it. Give us then to realize the significance of this part of thy word. Might it be sealed to our hearts and used for our eternal blessing. For thy name's sake. Amen.
Amen.